Amen. Amen.
There are a lot of false assumptions that we can make in life. You think about, you know, you're sitting in the car and you're driving, and then all of a sudden you see something happen in front of you. The person next to you is nervous, and then you hear the famous last words: "It's okay, we have airbags." Or you see someone who's got their hand over their heart, and they look like they're in some distress. And then they say, "It's okay, I don't need to go to the hospital." Or some other famous last words might be, "Oh, nice doggy. Or maybe this one: "So I'm supposed to pull the plug and count to what?" There are all kinds of false assumptions that can get us into trouble in life. In fact, last time as we looked at the text, we noticed that Jesus, when speaking with his disciples, he asked them who people said that he was. And their response was, in verses 28 and 29, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And we notice in Matthew's account that when Peter came to this conclusion, Jesus pointed out that he understood this because it was given to him from heaven. Now, there are all kinds of false understandings about Jesus that are out there. And the reality is that if we understand Jesus wrongly, it will completely change the way that we live. In fact, there's Mark Strauss. He's a New Testament scholar. He points out all kinds of different ways, and if we could put this up here for a second, there are all kinds of misunderstandings about who Jesus is. It's kind of small. I apologize for that. You begin with Jesus' disciples. We notice here in the text that we looked at, some said that he was John the Baptist. Others said that he was Elijah. Some said he was one of the prophets. Yet other religions come up with other ideas about who Jesus is. Muslims say that Jesus is a prophet, second only to Muhammad. Hinduism and New Age religions believe him to be an enlightened mystic whose spiritual knowledge can bring about higher consciousness and bring someone into union with the divine. The Mormons think that Jesus is the brother of Satan. And the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel, kind of this exalted, created being. You have modern radicals in academia, who say that, like the Jesus Seminar, say that he's a cynic-like philosopher promoting a society, egalitarian society, where there are no differences between people and there is no hierarchy or social distinction. And finally, you have those who advocate something called liberation theology that say that Jesus was basically a pre-Marxist Marxist who wanted to come to bring peasant revolt and rebellion against the authorities that be. You can see that just as in the time that this was written, there were false understandings of who Jesus is, there are false understandings of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and those false understandings shape the way we live. In fact, in the first century, there was all kinds of literature that existed, and I could read some of it, but spoke about Jesus as one who would come to liberate the people from bondage, from political bondage, that he would come and he would cast out the sinners and he would cast out the Gentiles and he would purify the nation of Israel. Well, indeed, Jesus came to purify the nation of Israel, but he also came to purify the sinner and the outcast and the Gentile. In fact, Jesus embraced those that others rejected. In fact, the conquest that Jesus would bring was not the kind of conquest that was popular in the day, but it was a different kind of conquest. In fact, it was a conquest that would come through suffering. We notice this in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. It says this about the Messiah who had come. Somehow this idea wasn't ingrained into the way that people thought about the Messiah who had come. It says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering of guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity." And so, with all of these false notions about what Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, it's a beautiful thing that Jesus explains it for himself. In fact, that's what we have here in the text before us. Jesus begins with a teaching about his own life. It's important to juxtapose Jesus' teaching about his own life to teaching that we often hear today. In fact, there's a whole band of people who call themselves prosperity teachers. And these prosperity teachers teach all kinds of false things about Jesus, and because of that, they teach false things about the Christian life. In fact, one prominent one, I won't name him, he said this, "Some people come to me and they say, well, I came here to get some peace." Now, this is someone who's supposed to be a pastor. I came here to get peace, not money. And I tell them, "You need money. Otherwise, you ain't gonna get no peace." Some say it's about peace, joy, and love. No, this person says, it's about the money. And so we have all these false notions about what Jesus' ministry was about, and as a result of that, we have all kinds of false notions about what the Christian life is. And so Jesus begins to teach very clearly what the Christian life is like. Juxtapose this to some of the things that you might hear on television. Jesus said, or let me read verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." We notice here that Jesus began to teach his disciples about the nature of his ministry. Before this in the book of Mark, the question is, who is this? Now that Peter has identified him as the Messiah, now Jesus is filling in the content of what it means for him to be the Messiah. And so he points out that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, but after 3 days, he would be raised from the dead. What Jesus was describing here became the content of the message of the apostles who would follow after him. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture." Now, we read this and we think that this is awfully simple. This should be very clear. But for Peter, who had different notions of what it would mean to be Messiah, he heard this idea of Messiah or Christ, and he put his own ideas into it, or the ideas of culture. When he heard this, what Jesus was saying was foreign to him. And so we notice that he rebuked Jesus. In fact, it tells us that he took Jesus aside. Can you imagine this? What the sight of this would have been. Peter's now had this amazing revelation that God has given him about Jesus' identity. And now Jesus begins to speak about what this identity means. And then Peter says, "Oh, no, 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 no. You obviously haven't read your Bible well enough, Jesus. You obviously don't understand what everyone is saying about the Messiah. Why don't you come with me and let me explain it to you?" Allow me to be the teacher for a little bit and for you to be the student. And so it tells us that he began to rebuke him. The word here is for censure. It means to warn. Maybe it was a biblical rebuke. Maybe he remembered that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree." Maybe he said to Jesus, "You couldn't possibly do this because you know that if you were Messiah and you and these terrible things happen to you, well, you become a curse, and Messiah can't become a curse." Well, we know now that he had to become a curse if we were to experience his righteousness. He took our curse for us. Or perhaps it was a word of encouragement. Maybe he was saying, "Jesus, you know, you fed the 5,000. You fed the 4,000. You can give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. You can give strength to the lame. You can raise the dead." I mean, imagine the kind of army you can lead. "Jesus, we've got your back. There's nothing that can happen because you are the one in charge and we are with you, and nothing can happen because, well, we're on your side and you're on our side. We're a great team." It's hard to know exactly what he said, but what he said, now Jesus brought forth his rebuke for Peter. And so now it's time for Jesus to speak. It's now for the teacher to become the teacher and the student to become the student. He rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." By the way, these are the same words that are used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, of when Jesus rebuked the devil in the wilderness temptations. He uses the same words here. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." What was Peter doing that was wrong? He was allowing the world to set the agenda for his thinking. This is exactly what happens in our lives when we don't allow the Word of God to inform the way we think about everything. The world will fill the void with its own way, with its own methods, with its own, as Steve said a moment ago, with its own logic. There is only one true logic from which we can draw our understanding of reality, and that's from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And so we notice here in this text that Jesus rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan." He was so filled with the thinking of the world. In fact, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God made them as these vice regents, Adam as his vice regent, where he was to go in the world and act as his representative in the world. And when he sinned against God, he rebelled against God and handed this over to the evil one. In fact, we notice Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, as we notice in this text, Satan blinds our eyes, he blinds our minds, he is the god of this world, and the only way that we can cut through all of this is to set our minds and our sight on Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus Christ that we find clarity. You see, the Word of God must form the basis of our belief. I think that's why it's very often very tempting, but also very dangerous when it comes to the Christian life to rely on feelings instead of the Word of God. Our feelings can deceive us. And sometimes it's easier. It's easier to rely on our feelings than trust God, than to dig into God's Word and to read it and study it for what it says. When my parents went off to Bible school, I won't say where they went to school, but One of the common things would happen in this particular Bible school is that a young man would approach a young lady and say, "The Lord is telling me that we need to get married." They may have never really talked to each other, dated each other, got to know each other, but somehow the Lord was telling the young man this. And all I have to say is that if my daughter goes off to Bible school, and some young man comes up to her and says, the Lord told me that we need to get married. I hope she'll know that if the Lord is telling her something like this, he'll tell her himself, right? So often we allow our feelings to dictate what we believe about God, what we believe about the truth. And this is exactly what Peter was doing in this situation. He was following his feelings. He was feeling really good about Jesus. He was feeling really good about the trajectory of his ministry. He was feeling really good about the popular ideas that were out there about the coming Messiah, and he was going to be part of it. But he did not spend time consulting what the Word of God said about it, the living Word of God who was there with him, so much so that when he did hear the truth from the mouth of Jesus himself, he rejected it. And so now Jesus, after he rebukes this spokesman for the rest of the disciples, he now begins to talk about not just what his life would be like, but what the life of the disciple is like. And so there are just a few practical applications from what we're talking about today in this text. Now, it's all prefaced with this sentence here in verse 34. If you'll notice it, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, these words would have been horrific words to those who would have originally heard them. Anyone in that day understood that the cross was not something that we wore primarily around our necks, but something that you would be nailed to. It was an instrument of torture and death. Pilate was particularly cruel. He had crucified thousands of people. Many people had seen this because he would put people on display for the purpose of demonstrating the cruelty that would be wrought upon anyone who would rebel against Rome. And so they understood this, and I'm sure that this was a shock to them, and particularly to Peter. And so there are three questions that we have to ask ourselves about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Number one, will it be my will or God's will? Will it be my will or God's will? Jesus said in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Jesus is presenting an option. Feel-good religion would like us to think that we can just save our lives now, that we can somehow live our best life now. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you're not aiming to live your best life now. God has something so much greater in store for you in the future, in eternity. This is the hope that we have. Jesus says that we must make a decision. Will it be my will or God's will? Remember, I had one professor. His name is William Thrasher. And by the way, God's will is good. God's will is good. Had one professor, William Thrasher, used to say, God's will is exactly what you would want if you only knew better. God's will is exactly what you would want if you only knew better. Sometimes as we look through the lenses of life and we see the trouble coming and we see the hard road that it appears that we have to walk in following Christ, we think to ourselves that it's too difficult and we veer off and we go another way. But I want you to know, as hard as that road might appear, there is nothing better than following him. There is no better will to rely on than his will. No one who is more trustworthy than him. Oh, when we think about our will in comparison to his will, how many times has our will failed us? How many times has our judgment failed us? We see God's way and we think that God's way is really hard, and so we turn away from it. But he says to us, trust me. Remember your failed judgment and remember the fact that my judgment never fails. That's the God that we serve. He never fails. His will is good. It's exactly what we would want if we only knew better. Second thing is this. Will it be this world or the world to come? Will it be this world or the world to come? Jesus said this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And what can a man give in return for his whole soul?" Now, this offer of the whole world is mighty tempting, isn't it? Think about it just for a moment. We think about wealth. Imagine having all the wealth of the world. You can have anything you want in all the world. Imagine what that would be like. Or maybe think about power. You can rule the world, right? You can have anybody you wish under your thumb, do whatever you want. Perhaps all the pleasures that you could experience, no limitation on all of it. The truth is that countless billions have attempted to experience this kind of life, and they've never attained it. Oh, the scriptures tell us, and Jesus says in John 14:30 that Satan is the ruler of the world. The only one who came closest to this is him. But I want you to know what awaits him. In fact, even now at the name of Jesus, the demons shake in fear and trembling because they know that their day of judgment is coming. Oh yes, they've been given over this world, but what they've been given over to is all kinds of trouble and brokenness and pain and sorrow. You see, life outside of a life lived in Christ is a broken life. You can keep this world. Give me Christ. There's nothing that this world has to offer that can compare to him. And can you imagine that one day we shall be with him? One day we shall be in his presence and we shall see him as he is, the great king of all time, the one who rules over all things, the one to whom the whole universe belongs. He will come and he will vanquish his foes and he will establish his kingdom and he shall reign forever and ever and ever, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what awaits us. Well, why trade this world for that? Will it be this world or the world to come? Jesus said to his disciples in verse 1 of chapter 9, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Finally, will it be the world's applause or will it be God's joy? Will it be the world's applause or will it be God's joy? He says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful this sinful generation." And by the way, anytime you find yourself in a public place and you're speaking the name of Jesus, I want you to reflect on these verses. Let me read that again. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's a famous movie, it's an old movie, A Man for All Seasons. It's about the life of Sir Thomas More. And in this particular movie, Sir Thomas More is betrayed by his assistant. And there's a sham trial, and this man is part of the whole sham that's being perpetrated against Sir Thomas More. And finally, as his personal assistant is walking by him, and this is set in 16th century England, as he's walking by him, he notices his assistant has a medallion. And he calls his former assistant over, and he said, "What is this medallion?" And whoever it was, this court official, shouted out, "Well, that medallion is for the new Attorney General of Wales." And then Sir Thomas More, in the film, looked at his former assistant who had just lied about him, and he said, What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? And then he looks at the medallion and he says, but for whales? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But for a little bit of money? But for a little bit of pleasure? But for a little bit of power? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? What can we give in exchange for our own soul? Do you know how valuable your soul is? The Son of God came to pay a debt that we could not pay so that we could experience eternal life with Him. Your soul is of immeasurable value. It is worth far more than anything that could ever be experienced in this world. And it's through the work of Christ that we can experience union with God and live forever with Him in His presence. But we look at these things, these choices, and it seems hard. My will or God's will? The world now or the world to come? The world's applause or God's joy? What will it be for me? We look at these things, and I want to tell you that in the flesh, it's impossible to live the kind of life that Jesus is talking about here. The kind of life that Jesus is speaking about here goes against every fabric of our flesh. However, there is a Savior who has come, a mighty Savior, one who has come to bring a new heart, one who has come to transform our lives, who has established a new covenant, one through whom we are changed from the inside out forever and ever. Yes, in the world's eyes, this seems ridiculous. This seems impossible. But when we enter into a relationship with the living God, nothing is impossible. He has the power to take our old sinful nature and rip it out of us and in its place do divine surgery and give us a whole new nature. He has the power to take all of our shame and guilt and loss and anger and all of those things and cast them into the depths of the sea, never to be used against us again. We understand from the scriptures that He takes our sins and He removes them as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? It is endless. It is infinite. You see, when we enter into a new relationship with Jesus Christ, God gives us His Holy Spirit. And when we experience His Holy Spirit within us, we are new people. And when we look at the life that we find in these scriptures, in the flesh we say, I don't want that. That seems impossible. But when we're in the Spirit, we have a desire to live that kind of life. We have a holy desire to follow Him because we have experienced in Him nothing that can ever be found in this world. Do you know Him? Let's pray.